Sound check. While we're here, everybody do me a favor. Everybody stand up. Stretch. Give somebody a hug in Jesus' name. All right. This morning I get the privilege of bringing something that's from my favorite book of the Bible. Sort of. So, while you're here, please open your Bibles to John. The book of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. And Ken's going to put some things up on the board. I'm going to tell a few stories. Well, not so much a few stories, but just some basic information about where I come from and who I be. John 15. We're going to talk about John 15 a little bit. We're going to run around a bunch of different scriptures in Ephesians and head back into John. So, I think some of you people may have heard this before. One of the famous I ams in scripture from the book of John. So if that's there, I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the promise that we have. We ask, God, that you speak to our hearts, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive, and that you bring your will to pass in our lives, God. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, John chapter 15 follows out chapter 14. Haha, joke. 15's after 14. But this passage, this particular book is my favorite book of the Bible. This chapter is my favorite chapter of the Bible because it's got my favorite verse in the Bible. We'll talk about that probably sometime next week. But for right now, we're going to read just one simple verse, and to give us a basic introduction. John chapter 15, verse 4 says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine." So, the branch must remain in the vine. The title of today's message is Dominion Over Fruitlessness. Dominion Over Fruitlessness. So we read this scripture. We read a story about a vine dresser, a gardener, producing fruit and not being fruitful. Well, today's message is about being fruitless and not just being fruitless, but having dominion over fruitlessness. What I'm going to share, it can be a little bit vulnerable, maybe a little bit of a potentially painful situation to talk about, but I say it from a standpoint of hope because I'm actually convinced that the God of our, the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father is actually convinced that He is going to bear fruit in our lives. He is going to get glory from each of our lives. We're going to bear fruit for eternity in our lives. That's His plan. That's His goal. That's His aim. And He's provided a means for that to happen. However, we must have to start where we really are. And sometimes we start with where we are, and that doesn't mean we haven't arrived just yet. So if we're going someplace, that implies we're someplace that's not the end point. I'm on a journey. You don't start at the end. You start at the beginning. Or maybe you've been on the journey before. Maybe you're 5 miles, 10 miles, 100 miles in. You haven't quite arrived. So you have to know where you are in order to know how you've arrived and got to your destination. So, fruitlessness, also known as barrenness, is a reality. The scriptures make it clear, life makes it clear, that sometimes things bear fruit and sometimes things don't. Sometimes we're having an abundance and a harvest that's awesome and righteous and great and copious, and other times we're not. The Old Testament, in some senses, call this place of being not productive, call it barrenness. Now, I'm going to say that I'm going to be sensitive to everybody in the room. There are people who have struggled with having children or struggling having a family. And with all sensitivity, I say we recognize the challenge that it is to be productive. And I'm being sensitive to everybody. It's not to poke fun or to be the least bit not sensitive to the issues. But I'm going to say what the Bible says about what it means to be barren. The Old Testament is full of opportunities for people who have been unable to be productive. It's a theme that shows up throughout scripture from Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi. So one of the things I'll talk about briefly is some of the people who themselves have been barren or been fruitless. So with all sensitivity, this isn't to cause harm or to hindrance anybody, but to know that if you've been in that situation, if you're still fighting that fight of faith to have a family, like the scriptures speak of that, and God is sensitive to those issues and uses that particular image to say that God has promised a fruitfulness in our lives. So it's not to be avoided, It doesn't mean it's not sensitively cared for, but it's not something to run from, because God speaks to it, uses that image throughout scripture for a long period of time to know that God actually does want to produce fruit through us and in us. All right? Where do I start off at? Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, we have a mandate called the Dominion Mandate. Genesis 1 verse 28 says, it's the first thing the Lord ever says out loud to any person. On the sixth day, he says, multiply and be fruitful. God's command is telling Adam and Eve, go forth, be fruitful, and to multiply. It's the very first thing we see God saying for Adam and Eve both to hear and recognize. So it's God's will for Adam and Eve to be fruitful. We're going to say, take dominion, subdue, and fill the earth. So that's his original intent. And I'm convinced that the same thing that God did for Adam and Eve applies to us as people. He actually wants us to be fruitful and multiply. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. All right. So we say God's will is for us to be fruitful, but we find ourselves in a situation where maybe we aren't. Maybe we are fruitless. Maybe we don't have enough. Maybe we are barren. If we're honest, like I can say, there are areas in my life that haven't reaped the harvest that I was expecting. Be it in my employment situation, be it a business that I'm trying to grow, some personal relationships, some things that aren't bearing the fruit that I actually desire to see. If I don't say that, I'm not being honest. So I say that from the standpoint of, I'm in the bunch just like all of you are. This is not about me pointing fingers, it's just about me saying we are in a situation where God is calling all of us to be productive and fruitful, not just me pointing fingers saying, all y'all folks need to hear this message. It's something that I'm actually living and learning to walk through myself. So, nonetheless, we have a promise, we have a command to be fruitful, and we have a situation in our own life where somewhere things aren't matching up with that. We're still on a journey to produce fruit. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Gomez preached a message about being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm going, that's awesome. That's awesome. Except that there are areas of my life that are barren. What do I do? Because the being seated in heavenly places far above every principality and power and dominion and the rights and the privileges that you have from being that seated place are not a place of barrenness, a place of fruitfulness. So at the same time, he's preaching this amazing scripture from Ephesians. I'm going, that's awesome. But there are still areas of my life that I'm still learning to be fruitful in. So how do I reconcile this? How do I work this? I only have one suggestion. The suggestion, really is to realize we have hope in what God is doing in our lives. Because there's a reason for barrenness. There's a reason for things going wrong. It's not always easy to tell. It's hidden in this chapter, but for right now, we're not going to go back to John 15. We're actually going to look at some things in Ephesians. Please, everyone, please turn in your Bibles to, well, we actually could say John 14, okay? Having sought the Lord, the solution to barrenness is being connected to the God of peace. The God of peace. Throughout the scriptures, God has many names in the Old Testament. Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. Jehovah Shema, God who's present. But the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom, is one of the primary ways of engaging with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his peace provides something with us and for us to help make things be properly ordered and properly functioning. So when you engage with God as Jehovah Shalom, God is a God of peace. Things that were off kilter suddenly become right. John 14:26 says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So Jesus is a grantor of peace. I haven't defined peace. I'm still waiting for us to figure that part out because I think it's there. One thing I will say, peace is not the absence of trouble. It doesn't say, I'm going to make everything okay. Make all your enemies lay down. Make all your struggles go away. He says, let your hearts not be troubled, because around you there's going to be trouble. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the absence of drama. Peace isn't the absence of lack. peace is something altogether different. Next scripture. Should be John 16, right? I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Again, peace is not a lack of issues. Peace is something altogether different. According to the Old Testament, peace, by definition, is a completeness, a soundness, a welfare, a completeness, a contentment that is often internal. It's often internal. Not that your outside situation don't matter, but peace is always usually defined in terms of what's going on internally. So why you can have external drama, but inner peace. Peace is a potting soil of senses for being able to store things that God has given you. When you're at peace, when you're at rest, you're able to think clearly. You're able to see accurately what's going on around you. You're able to make quality decisions. In the absence of peace, you run around frantic, as the saying goes, with the chicken with the head cut off, right? And you make poor choices. You do things impetuously. You do things not counting the cost, not looking at the long-term ramifications of the choices that you make. Because in chaos, which is the absence of peace, you just go around doing whatever you have to do to make it work. Well, in some senses, you're sacrificing your future for a modicum of peace in your present because you just have to make things a bit better right now. That's not what peace does. Peace provides you the ability, the opportunity to think clearly now so that you can make steps towards the future. Now, how do we get peace? Well, it's something we all know if we've been around for a while. Peace comes from the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Why can he give something? Well, because he actually is our peace. He has our peace and he grants it to us freely. Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 and 20 say, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or on things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The peace of God has come to us because of the sacrifice that God has made. It didn't come to us because we practiced mindfulness practices, we figured out how to meditate, because we were able to move to a tropical island. Like that isn't how peace was given to us or how we steward it. We steward it only what we receive freely by grace. It says he's making peace through his blood. The sacrifice of Christ's sacrificial death provide us to peace, that place inside that drives us and allows us to be at rest, to be at a place of fullness, to be at a place of completeness, of contentment, because we know we've been reconciled to our God, our Father, which is the very first thing, and reconciled one to another. Knowing that there's a means for our relationships to be restored with God and one another means we don't have to work hard for things to be made right. Because by faith, we realize God's done these things and have a rightness that was given to us. It was an order given to us. There's a proper order. So things are put in place so that they can eventually function properly. Well, that's what peace does. Peace puts things in order, and then things can operate fully and operate correctly. Next scripture. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing as well. And may he work in us with what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and forever and ever. Amen. The God of peace is not just an Old Testament concept. It's an active reality based upon the sacrifice that the cross has provided us through faith. All right. God hasn't changed. The Old Testament, God, New Testament, God, right? There have been some updates. There have been some revisions, I could say. So I'm not going to say there's any difference, but I'm saying God hasn't changed. So he's still the same God of the Old Testament being a God of peace, and the God of New Testament is also a God of peace. Hence why it says, may the God of peace, through the exact same blood, the exact same sacrifice, has provided us a means to be at peace and be at rest so we can be productive in the life that we currently have. What's all this mean? We have to really think about, honestly, are we actually engaging with God as a God of peace? Do we have a Father who's actually with us and for us, who wants to provide us the things that we're lacking? I'm going to ask you some other questions later on, but reality, as you think about and hear about a God of peace, is that a reality that you think you can respond to? Does that seem like a farce? Like, do you want to say, there's all this drama going on in the world, how can I have peace? How can God be a God of peace? It's a real hard question. That's the core of the gospel, really. If God is good, how come bad things happen? If God's promised me abundance, how come I'm struggling? There are tensions. There are things that we actually have to reconcile. And we only reconcile those things, one, by faith, but two, in response to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to understand any better a God of peace than looking at the embodiment of who God our Father is. So when Colossians 1 says he is the exact representation of his likeness in the fullness of his body, in the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, we have to look squarely at Jesus and figure out, how are you a God of peace? How are you actually this, when the wars and drama and issues both locally, nationally, internationally, how can he still be a God of peace? Well, we actually can't try to understand any other way but looking at his representative, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about how do we actually gain peace, we understand God is a God of peace, one, and we see that best in the person of Jesus Christ. Next verse. I'm going to run through Ephesians a little bit. Pastor Gomez stole some of my thunder looking through Ephesians. Photobombing with scripture. So, verse 4 through verse 7, Ephesians chapter 2 says, "But because of his great love, God's love for us, God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus." When I look at this scripture, look at this verse, I'm challenged. Because obviously it says the person of the Lord Jesus Christ did something for me in my place he didn't have to do. When I was dead, I was made alive. When I was separated from God because of the choices that I made, I was as such brought near. But he didn't do it because of me. He did it because of himself. Because of his willingness to be merciful to me. Not because I deserved it, not because I earned it, not because I would even be a good steward of it. It's because his great love for us and according to his rich mercy. So he's doing it because this is who he is. I'm a teacher. I work with kids all the time. I have kids who question my integrity. They say, "Oh, when you're not here, you probably just go and do all kinds of craziness because that's what adults do behind closed doors." I'm like, "No." I'm not going to say in front of you, I live a kind of lifestyle and then behind my back, you have to do something different because who I am is who I am. Like, there are things that I don't enjoy. I don't like Jell-O. Like, I'm not going to deny Jell-O at the cafeteria lunch table and then go home and hoard it and eat Jell-O at home. Like, I'm sorry. I don't do Jell-O. I just don't. So. There are other things that I just don't do. It's like, and students don't understand. They assume that the reason why you act a certain way is because you want to give a certain image. They're thinking the reason why I make a good choice is because I want to be seen as being kind or seen as being this or seen as being that. I'm like, that's why certain people do things. I do things. That's not who I am. I'm like, that's not the life I lead because that's not how God made me. It's not what God's called me to. So it's not a question about my perception. I'm not doing it to show you anything, because it's not about you. I don't curse because I choose not to speak that way. Not because I want to impress you as a disciplined person. I don't curse in public or in private because I don't curse. So we talk about what God has done for us through Christ. Because he is merciful, because he wants reconciliation, he's reconciled us to God. He wasn't doing it to present, to make himself look better. He did it for his own purposes. That's who the God of peace actually is. He acts because of his own purposes. He acts because of his own good nature, his own goodwill. Not because he has to do anything. He can't help but be this person. He can't help but be this omnipotent, all-powerful, and clearly be able to undo everything he's ever done. He could have just wiped us off, wiped the history of us off the map many, many eons ago if he chose to, but he didn't choose to. He chose to show mercy and kindness to us because that's who he is. And that is one of the primary things we have to understand when we think about not being fruitful. Not being fruitful is a problem, but it's not a terminal problem. It's not a problem that doesn't have hope, because he's not actually interested in judging you. He's actually interested in growing you. But the person who runs and thinks God's trying to judge them won't go through the process with him to be called fruitful. And so we have to recognize his character, his purpose, and his intentions. His intentions is to see us the mature, fruitful vines that he's made us to be. The process we get to being there means we have to work with him, seeing him as he truly is, as being the one who could have judged us but chose not to. But he actually has seated us in Christ all above drama, all above situations that are terrible and hard and difficult and rough. But if we don't see him as such, we don't engage him as such. We're stuck trying to fix our fruitfulness problem with more hard work, more discipline, more self-help. Self-help? I didn't make my problem bad. I got my problem from my father, Adam. Adam couldn't fix himself. Eve couldn't fix herself. And we can't fix our own self. So I inherited a problem called sin. I can't fix it because I'm not the one who broke it, one. Two, if I could unbreak it, I'd be the Son of God. And since I'm not, I'm glad the Father sent the Son in my place to die. Next verse. That's it. All right. Well, we're gonna move forward, and I'm actually read more verse. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll have some application for you in a matter of minutes. Ephesians chapter 3. Oh. Wow. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Am I looking at the wrong verse? I apologize. Pardon me for this brief interruption. Imagine some elevator music going off. That air doesn't work. Okay. Book of Ephesians, chapter 3, for the most part, is explaining really that we, because he's a God of peace, have access to him in ways that are befuddling but challenging. We find ourselves in a situation where we're ultimately called to trust and realize and really abide. The purpose would be actually to be abiding God, be able to abide in Christ as the God of peace. The question of what is abiding, what does abiding look like, how does abiding sound, leads us right back into John chapter 15, because it's about a connection with God that actually is real and lasting and permanent. Permanent, not permanent for eternity, but permanent in the temporal realm. Permanent in a situation where we don't go days without being connected with the Lord. And not because our hearts aren't alive, not because we've spent all our time fasting and praying, but we realize we have a connection with somebody who actually is big enough, strong enough, and pure enough to keep that connection alive with us. John chapter 15 comes after John chapter 14. But John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are what are called the upper room discourse. There's a discourse, this really private, intimate setting where the 12 apostles and a handful of other people were actually present to get the most intimate and clear understanding and perspective of what Jesus' ministry was about, how he interacted with his Father, what the cross was actually going to be, what the crucifixion was actually going to look like, and what life after his death was going to look like. So that chapters 13 through 17 were by far the most intimate teachings of Jesus. So it doesn't show up in Luke because Luke wasn't present. doesn't show up in Mark because Mark wasn't present. Those were two apostles, but those were not apostles that were present at the time of the last of Jesus' life. Matthew was there, but Matthew didn't record it. So John gives his personal, private, really intimate understanding of this discussion that happened before Jesus dies. So when you read chapters 13, you see Jesus wearing a towel and washing his disciples' feet. You see Jesus breaking down chapter 14 about how if you see me, you've seen the Father. There is no clear demonstration of seeing the presence of God in the world by seeing the person of Jesus Christ who just got finished bearing a towel and washing his feet. So what he says really clearly to the disciples, if you, how long don't you get it? If you don't see me, you're not understanding who the Father actually is. So when you talk about John chapter 15 and go back from the very beginning, it says, I'm the vine and my Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. He's saying we have this intimate relationship where I allow my Father to prune me. Well, does it make sense? Because he's going to die in a matter of hours. This is literally like the night before he's betrayed. And it's saying, so he have all this rich teaching about it's the Last Supper. Like this literally is the last thing that the disciples are really seeing. And it's just for the 11 of them, because one of them actually gets up and leaves and betrays him. One decides, I'm going to cut a Jew's ear off because he has a natural kingdom. One guy says, after he raised from the dead, I don't believe he rose from the dead. Come on, dude. Like, what do you mean you don't get it? Like, he told him, like, oh, I'm going to raise myself. I'm going to raise from the dead on the third day. He's like, I don't believe you. I need to see the holes in his hands. Only one disciple of the 12 is actually at the site of the crucifixion. That is John. John's the only one. So he has 10 of the disciples who are just off running in the hills, afraid. Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and he's running through all this stuff, prophesying all this stuff, knowing. And then he says, I am the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. He goes and talk about how, guess what? My Father prunes things. Is he pruning things because he wants to harm us? He's pruning things so that things would bear more excellent fruit. Fruit that will last. John chapter 15 comes after 14, 7 to 13. All this stuff is talking about a lot of really rich things, but it's a great picture. So what does it mean for fruitlessness? Fruitlessness is not terminal. As long as you understand that the God of peace can restore the relationship with you and can lead to proper function and bring forth life. If anyone's cared and done any gardening, it actually takes pruning. It actually takes a process. It takes things for things to grow and to grow and to mature and to produce fruit that's going to last. So we'll talk more about that later on. But for right now, what we have to understand is really, until you actually acknowledge your fruitlessness, you don't go to the God of peace and ask to be made fruitful. You just work harder. Right? You say, I'm going to do it. You make resolutions. You read self-help books. You reach out to people. You stalk people who are successful from a distance. You don't actually ask them how they got there, because then they might be like, oh, they would ask you a question. You're like, oh, that's too much. I don't want to talk about how I'm actually there, what I did. Ladies and gentlemen, the first step in really responding to God of peace is acknowledging, I don't have rest. I don't have it. I need it. That's the very first step. Internally, when you don't have rest, when you don't have peace, you want to outwardly like act like you're the coolest cucumber in the crew, right? It's like you're like, because you know, if people really find out that like you ain't got it all together, you may think you're going to be separated and pushed to the side and rejected, which is an even worse place to be. Because you're thinking, if I just keep it to myself, nobody knows that I don't have peace or that I don't have fruit. Hiding is the last thing to do. The first thing you do is to say, yo, I'm not bearing fruit. God of peace, graft me back in. Reconnect me to the source of life. because you're giving, you are more than gracious enough. Because you don't count our trespasses against us, you cover them. If you have an area of fruitlessness in your life, I'm not asking you to say anything. I'm asking you just to allow yourself the truth to dwell inside you. In John chapter 14, the Spirit of Truth says that the Lord Jesus about the Spirit of Truth is going to come and bring truth. We need to engage with the Spirit of Truth. That's going to really say, in this area, I'm really missing it. I'm really dropping the ball. We're not going to go down to 15 just yet, but right now, let's sit in John chapter 14 and say, God, I need truth in the inward parts. I had to say, I'm not there yet. I'm still going on my journey. I'm not where I used to be, but I'm not where I have been called to be. Because you have a dominion mandate. You have a dominion mandate. As individuals, you have a dominion mandate. As a corporate body, you have a dominion mandate. We as the church are called to stand against everything and anything and never to back down, fall down, slow down. We're called to trample the gates of hell in Jesus' name. That's who we are. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about they're not being, we're going up into the fullness of who is the head in which full maturity. That's who we are. That's what he's called us to do. We're all the, everybody, every member of the body contributes to the whole body going, growing and building itself up in love. That's who we're called to be. That's what God is destined for us. And all that glorifies our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that starts by acknowledging I don't have fruit. I'm in a sense barren. The vast majority of people in the Old Testament that show up as barren show up as being blessed by God as they engage our loving Father who restores the ability to reproduce in them. They're given a gift of reproduction. It's a sovereign impartation. It's got a lot of work to work out afterwards, but it's something that God does sovereignly and says, okay, if you are barren, I will come in and I'll meet you right where you are and you will bear fruit. But that starts by saying, I don't have fruit. I'm going to pray briefly. I'm going to ask the Spirit of Truth to come and to minister to the hearts of people and just say, it's between you and the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are areas where your life is not bearing fruit, the Spirit of Truth will help us see and know. There's no reason to hide. There's no reason to be condemned. We're not there. We're just saying, this is where I am. So right, with everybody, if God's moving on your heart to stand, then stand. If God's leading your heart to kneel, then kneel. Whatever it is you do, but we're going to actually ask the Spirit of Truth to come and administer the hearts of people. Father, in Jesus' name, we know that your Spirit, God, searches all things, the depths of the hearts of people, God. We ask that your Spirit would go forth and touch the hearts of people to identify areas where fruitlessness remains, where barrenness exists. God, I ask in Jesus' name that your truth would go forth from your word, that conviction would come, not condemnation, but conviction would come, that your Spirit would come and teach us how to walk with Jesus. Open our eyes to see, God, how you assess our lives, God. Assess our own lives. We allow you to assess our lives, that you would search us and you know us on our inward being. Spirit of Truth, touch, minister the truth of God's word. Your word says the world does not receive the Spirit of Truth because it can't. Holy Spirit, if there are those that are amongst us that don't know you, we ask that you bring conviction of sin. That if hearts are hardened, people have walked away from you, God, that your Spirit would bring conviction in Jesus' mighty name. That leads them to repentance and to trust you as their Savior and as their Father. I speak blessings over your people, God. That your word would be dwell richly in their hearts. That you would use this opportunity and the days to come to bring forth the fruit that glorifies your name, Father. That there would be no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That you promise from your word that though, that whatever you started, that you're going to complete. And we're just in the journey someplace between our start and our end. That they may have hope to know they have something to contribute to the house of God, to the people of God. They weren't junk. They weren't mistakes. They were made by your hand for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, please make your request known to leaders here. We'd love to pray for you.